Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 11. During this Advent season, we've taken a break from our exposition of the book of Genesis, and we've been looking at different texts from the prophet Isaiah. And today we want to look at Isaiah chapter 11. And once you get there, keep your finger there if you would, and then turn over to Matthew chapter 1, which should be easy to find, and have that ready, as we'll be looking at the first half of that chapter as well. But first, let's hear God's word as it comes to us from the prophet Isaiah in chapter 11. Let's give our ear and attention to God's holy word. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. In that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him that shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. In that day the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people, from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Harmeth, and from the coastlands of the seas. He will raise a signal for the nations, and will assemble the banished of Israel, and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The jealousy of Ephraim shall depart, and those who harass Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not be jealous of Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim, but they shall swoop down on the shoulder of the Philistines in the west. And together they shall plunder the people of the east. They shall put out their hand against Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites shall obey them. And the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, and will wave his hand over the river with his scorching breath, and strike it into seven channels. And he will lead people across in sandals. And there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant that remains of his people, as there was for Israel when they came up from the land of Egypt. And if you would turn over to Matthew chapter 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah, the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar. And Perez, the father of Hezron, and Hezron, the father of Ram. And Ram, the father of Amminadab. And Amminadab, the father of Nashon. And Nashon, the father of Salmon. And Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab. And Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth. And Obed, the father of Jesse. And Jesse, the father of David, the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. And Solomon the father of Rehoboam. And Rehoboam the father of Abijah. And Abijah the father of Asaph. And Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat. and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. So far the reading of God's holy word. Well, every year at Christmas time, we sing a lot of Christmas carols that speak of Christ as King. Now, we just did a few minutes ago when we sang Angels from the Realms of Glory. We sang five times, if I'm not mistaken. Come and worship Christ, the newborn King. We hear a lot about Christ being King at Christmas time. We sing Hark the Herald Angels Sing, and three times we sing Glory to the newborn King. And it's the same thing in O Come All Ye Faithful. Come and behold Him, born the King of Angels. And joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her King. And those are just a few of the songs. So many speak of Christ as King. And of course, it's an amazing thing this time of year, not only to sing these wonderful songs of Christ's kingship during Christmas, you know, in worship, but also to hear these songs sung and played in public places, as some of us experienced last Friday at Copley Symphony Hall. We heard this very moving rendition of texts from the prophets and from the Gospels and from Paul's epistles and from the book of Revelation, thundered by a magnificent choir and soloists as well in Handel's Messiah. And we think the world's hearing all these texts of Christ being King. It's even a little stranger, not as magnificent, but certainly stranger, when you're in Albertsons or Barnes & Noble or in Staples and you hear these texts. You hear these songs sung speaking of Christ as King. And we have to wonder, what does the world think about that? Surely many people find that offensive if they're even listening to the words. Jesus Christ is King of Kings, Lord of Lords. All this homage being paid to the leader of our religion, the central person of our religion, as King and King of Kings. And the world might look at Jesus as it understands Jesus. It looks at the manger scenes that it sees. That's about the only Jesus that many people know of in our culture at this time of year, and looks at that and says, he doesn't look much like a king. He was born to a very poor and young family. He was laid in a manger. He doesn't look like a king. King of what? He held no political office in his life, commanded no military. He was even crucified as a criminal on a Roman cross. How can this be a king? Yet this is the king of whom Isaiah prophesies to wicked King Ahaz, somebody who did hold a political office and commanded a military in his day. And Isaiah's prophesying to King Ahaz, as we learned last week, starting in chapter 7, when Ahaz is in a very difficult and desperate situation, the kingdoms of Syria and the northern kingdom of Israel have joined a coalition together to come and fight against Ahaz in Judah. And they've invaded, they've killed 120,000 men, they've taken another 200,000 women and children and people out of Judah, And now they've surrounded Jerusalem and they're about to replace Ahaz with their own puppet king so that they can have a three-kingdom coalition against the mighty Assyrians. And Isaiah is prophesying against Ahaz starting in chapter 7 all the way through chapter 11. And he brings this message of hope. He brings this message of comfort and relief. If only Ahaz would believe the promise that God had made to Abraham so long before, and the promise that he had made to King David. But of course, Ahaz wants nothing to do with it. He's more interested in making his own tangible solution to his difficult problem. And he just wants to join forces with the Assyrians and thinks that'll do it. I don't know what these theologians and these prophets are talking about. They're pie in the sky of Yahweh and the Lord. He hasn't done much for me in my life. I don't know what plane they're on. And so Isaiah is prophesying now a message of judgment against Ahaz and all those who unbelieve like him, disbelieve, but also a message of comfort and hope to anyone who will believe. And he speaks a lot of this king who would come and sit upon the throne of David. This king who is promised to Israel. This king who would be in utter contrast to that wicked king Ahaz, who was only an idolater in his heart, cared nothing about the commandments of God, and wouldn't believe the promises that God made in His covenant to His people. He speaks of this king, whether or not Ahaz was going to repent and believe, whether or not he was with God's program, didn't matter a whole lot in terms of God's plan. God would bring the promised king. He would keep that messianic royal line intact, with or without this king Ahaz. And Ahaz, of course, doesn't understand that. Well, that's what's going on. And so he prophesies about this king, this ideal king, who would be nothing like this wicked and disobedient Ahaz or any of these wicked and disobedient kings of Judah. This king would rule in righteousness. He would faithfully discharge that responsibility that every king has to his kingdom and to his people. To not only be a ruler, but to be a protector, to be a warrior, to protect his people and to fight for them when necessary. And that king, of course, is Jesus Christ, who is also our king, who has come into this world to inaugurate his kingdom and will come again to bring it in all of its fullness. And so we want to think about Isaiah's words here in chapter 11. He talks about the origin of this king. He talks about the abilities of this king. And he talks about the glorious triumph of this king. So in the first place, he talks about the origin of this king. Now that's important. We want to know the origin of a king. We want to know the origin of any leader. When you're about to vote for a leader in office, you want to know who is this person? Where does he come from? What are his abilities? What are his qualifications? But what is his origin, first of all? And it's particularly important when you're talking about a monarchy, a royal line. Well, how do we know that this person is even justified in taking that position upon the throne? Well, Isaiah says in verse 1 that, quote, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch shall bear fruit." And you just have to love the way the prophets speak. They're always speaking in this crypto imagery type of language. And we have to wonder, okay, what is he talking about? Well, Jesse, of course, is a reference to King David's father, as we just read in that genealogy in Matthew chapter 1. And what Isaiah is saying, you see, is he's making a reference to the house of David, that royal line that came from the tribe of Judah. David, after all, was God's chosen king. He was described as a man after God's own heart. Even though he wasn't the first king, that was Saul who was the first king, we have to remember that Saul was not somebody from the tribe of Judah. He was a Benjamite. And when Jacob blessed his sons before his death, all the way back in Genesis, he announced that the scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh appears. God chose Judah to produce a royal line. And when Saul proved to be a king who was unfaithful, who cared more about his own glory than God's glory, God just replaced him with the Judean David. But why is Isaiah talking about David to Ahaz? I mean, this is 250 years or so after David has died. What's that have to do with anything with Ahaz's situation as he's surrounded by these armies? Well, it has to do with that great covenant that God made with David in 2 Samuel 7. And that's where we read that story, you remember, of David telling the prophet Nathan that he wanted to build a house for the Lord. He was the king. He looked around and he said, "Look, I live in this wonderful palace made of the finest cedar from Lebanon. And look, the Lord's ark, it's in a tent, the tabernacle. I'm going to build a house worthy of the Ark of the Covenant." And of course, God comes to Nathan, the word of the Lord comes to Nathan, and he says, "Go tell David not to build me a house. I haven't commanded him to build me a house. You tell him that I will raise one up from himself, a descendant, a son, somebody from his own line. He will build a house for me. You tell David that I will establish his house. I'll establish his throne, his kingdom, forever and ever. You tell David that I will give him an everlasting dynasty and I will make his name great." And when David's son Solomon came to the throne, it seemed like that prophecy was coming true. Solomon, after all, he built the temple. He went and built this beautiful structure and dedicated it, of course, and the Shekinah glory filled the temple when he made that dedication. He transformed that temporary tabernacle to a more permanent house of the Lord. And during Solomon's reign, Israel, of course, was in her prime politically and economically. It seemed as though God was establishing his house, his throne, his dynasty of David, just as he said he would. And he was making David's name great through Solomon. The problem, of course, was that Solomon was unfaithful. And he worshipped the foreign gods of his Gentile unbelieving wives. He departed from the Lord. And when Solomon died after his downward spiral, what did God do? He tore the kingdom into two. And consequently, Judah, the southern kingdom, experienced one wicked king after another. Nobody seeming to fit the description that God gave to David. Somebody who would come and sit upon his throne and establish it forever. And the house of Jesse, you see, the house of David, it no longer looked like this beautiful, flourishing tree that brought shade to people and fruit. No, it was just an empty stump. Now, boys and girls, as you're going for a walk sometimes through the park or even through your neighborhood next to the sidewalk, you might see a stump. And there's not a whole lot of good that that stump can do, is there? You can't climb in the tree. You can't build a tree house. You can't go play tag around the tree. You can't get any shade from that tree in summertime. Birds can't go and make a nest in that tree. It's just an old stump. It's lifeless, and it's not worth a whole lot. Well, that is how David's kingdom looked at this time when Isaiah was talking to King Ahaz. It looked like a stump, like a chopped down tree, like it was cut off from the promises of God. And the faithful remnant, you see, that God kept, they mourned under the reign of those wicked and apostate kings that would later bring them into exile. And they would mourn there in lonely exile in Babylon, saying, O come, Emmanuel. And they would wonder, where is our promised Messiah? Where is this promised son of David? Where is our king? Well, it's against that whole backdrop that Isaiah prophesies of this coming king, this true son of David. And he says there will come a shoot, a branch, out of that stump of Jesse. A branch that will bear fruit. Even though the house of David was only a shadow of the glory it once was. Even though it looked as lifeless and hopeless as an old tree stump. Nevertheless, a fruitful branch would eventually spring out in God's timing. Solomon building the temple is only a foreshadow. only a type of the true son of David who would come and ransom captive Israel. And the house of the Lord, you see, that Jesus would build, would not be a physical temple in one geographical location. But it would be a different house of the Lord, the kind of house that Peter tells us in the New Testament. A spiritual house, he says, made of living stones. The true Son of David would come and be the chief cornerstone in that temple, as Paul tells us in Ephesians. Listen, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Now, do you see the significance of that? Jesus Christ is the promised Son of David. And you, if you are in Jesus Christ, are a living stone in His temple. He has come to build the house of the Lord. It's the church that is the house of the Lord. And that is what your life is all about, Christian. Your life is not about you. And you're really insignificant when you look at it in the broadest scheme of things. The insignificant problems that we deal with each day. Oh, I know they're significant to us when we feel them. They're painful and they hurt. And they're hard and trying. And I don't minimize them for one second. But when we think about it, our own world and our own life and our own story, it's not about us. It's part of Christ's story. Part of God's story. His story. We are simply swept up into that. We are a stone in His temple, where God is now dwelling. And this is the promise, you see. This is the glory of Christmas, that the true Son of David has come. And He sits on David's throne and has established His house and kingdom forever and ever. And that's why, you see, the first verse of the New Testament describes Christ as the Son of David. Why does the New Testament, when you open it up, it doesn't open up by saying, verse 1, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. It opens up and says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. And let's be honest, most of us just skip over that genealogy. Oh, a whole bunch of Jewish names I can't even pronounce. Well, why did the apostles put that at the very beginning? Why? Because Christ is the true Son of David. Israel had waited long for the promised Son of David to come, and so Matthew announces, you see, to mainly his Jewish audience, that He has arrived. And loved ones, you see, that's how we know that Christianity is true. It's promise and it's fulfillment. Christianity is not true because it offers you some good personal therapy that works. If you think that's why Christianity is true, you're going to find out that sometimes that therapy doesn't work. Christianity is not true because it offers, after all, a practical system of moral principles. You can find good personal therapy, a practical system of moral principles, in many things outside of Christianity. If that's all Christianity is to someone, it's not true Christianity. And they can find that sort of thing in Buddhism, in a New Age movement, from Dr. Phil, from just about anything they want. Whatever works for you. Christianity is not true because we've had some mystical experience in our heart. People of all sorts of religions, pagan or otherwise, claim to have spiritual experiences, but that doesn't prove that they are true. No, we know Christianity is true. Why? Because it is a factual message from history. The Jesus of faith is the Jesus of history and none other. It is His life, death, and resurrection, that message that is announced to us. He lived. He died. He bled. And he rose again and was seen by reliable witnesses. And if one honestly takes the time to actually read the Bible, now there's a thought, to actually read the Bible, even so many Christians have never read the Bible. But if one actually takes the time to read from Genesis to Revelation, that person is faced with the fact that the Bible is not just, as so many people think, a collection of fables and moral principles, but rather it's one beautiful unfolding drama of promise and fulfillment. It is all about God redeeming a people for Himself through Jesus Christ, the promised seed who would come to crush the serpent's head, the promised offspring of Abraham, the one like Moses who would be raised up from his brothers, and him his people would hear. The promised son of David. And the New Testament message is that this Christ is that promised son of David. That's why you have Peter declaring at his great sermon in Pentecost in Acts 2 that God had sworn with an oath to David that he would raise one of his descendants up and sit him on the throne. He spoke about Christ, Peter says. And he says, you know all those Psalms that David wrote, Psalm 16, Psalm 110? He's speaking about Christ. David's son is also David's Lord. And it's also why Paul opens up his magnificent letter to the Romans by saying in the first three verses that Christ is descended from David according to the flesh. It's why Luke records the angel Gabriel's announcement to Mary that the son she would bear would, quote, be great and called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. This is he of whom Isaiah prophesied. That is his origin. But what are his abilities? Just because you're the son of a ruler, the son of a king, doesn't make you a good king. What are the abilities of this king? What Isaiah says with regard to his abilities is very, very important, you see. Because Solomon, after all, was a very able man, a very gifted man. But after all, he was a man who departed from the Lord. And honestly, when you look at the Messiah, he didn't come like a mighty and majestic king. Really, with the exception of his extraordinary and supernatural birth, there wasn't a whole lot about his pedigree, about his person, that seemed particularly royal and noble to the human eye. This was a carpenter's son, not a king's son. And he came from the wrong side of the tracks. He came from Nazareth, even though he was born in Bethlehem, the village from which David came and from which the prophets prophesied he would come. And when we read that genealogy that Matthew provides in the opening of his gospel, which connects Jesus to David, well, you're given a list of names there that would have been a little shady and a little scandalous to many people. Matthew, after all, does something that is very unusual in Near Eastern genealogies. He includes five women, something you didn't do in the first century. And four of those women had very dubious backgrounds or associations. Tamar, well, she was a Canaanite, somebody who seduced her father-in-law, Judah. Or Rahab, be like Rahab, be a prostitute. Rahab was a prostitute. Ruth, she was a Moabite. And Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah, well, she was the object of David's adultery and the reason why he murdered. Even though this genealogy clearly links Jesus to David and Abraham, it is like all genealogies and family histories, if you look close enough, is very messy and it is stained with sin and shame. Which again, incidentally, is another reason why we should have confidence in the testimony of Scripture. You know, if a few people wanted to get together and concoct a story, manufacture a religion around one person and claim him to be the Son of God and the Messiah of Israel, well, they would hardly include such a motley crew and dirty facts in this genealogy. They would never have made a list like this, and yet that's what the New Testament does. It simply presents the facts and tells us the truth.
because it's based on history, not a mystical experience.
But as Israel waited for their Messiah and their king to come, what should they have expected about his abilities? Well, Isaiah says in verse 2 that the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. You see, this promised Son of David, he would have a special anointing of the Holy Spirit, unlike any of God's servants in previous redemptive history. Now, when you read the Old Testament, you find lots of people that the Holy Spirit came upon. You think of the judges, for example, men like Othniel or Gideon or Samson, and the way in which the Spirit of God would come upon them in a special way and anoint them for service so that they could rise up and fight for the people of God and deliver them from oppressors. Or we think of the way the Spirit of God came upon David so that he would have might and the fear of the Lord. Or how he even endowed Solomon before his turn, so that he would have wisdom. And the prophets were given knowledge and understanding. Well, the Holy Spirit, you see, would anoint God's servants in the Old Testament, enabling them for service. But he would come upon this promised Son of David, this king, in a fourfold way, as Isaiah describes, that would be greater and much more full than any of God's servants in redemptive history. That's why he's called Christ, which means anointed. And in his human nature, Jesus was utterly dependent upon the Holy Spirit in every aspect of his life. And that is what accounts, you see, for him as a man to have wisdom, power, knowledge, and faithfulness. And it's why Isaiah says in the next verse that his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. And in verse 5, that righteousness shall be the belt of his waist and faithfulness the belt of his loins. This Messiah king would be the perfect king because he was the perfect man. He would be a greater than David. He would be the kind of king that Adam would have been if Adam had remained faithful in the garden. The perfect man who lived a perfect life of obedience. And this king would bring the abilities of his word. Notice what Isaiah says in verse 4. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. So powerful would this Messiah king be that his very words will have the power and authority to inaugurate this long-expected kingdom and fight for his people. And as the writer of the Hebrews tells us, the Word of God is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That is this promised son, this branch of Jesse, this king. And he would also be triumphant. Isaiah speaks of his origin, he speaks of his abilities, and he speaks of his triumph. He talks about the effects that this Messiah king would bring. He says, "The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat. And the calf and the lion and the fatted calf together, and a child shall lead them." He's giving us this beautiful picture of harmony and peace. Now, I have to say, what he is not describing is some earthly millennium in which animals are remade that once were carnivores and now they are herbivores. And you have resurrected people living with non-resurrected people, and there is still sin and evil for 1,000 years. That is not what Isaiah is talking about, though some would interpret it that way. What Isaiah is doing is he's using this symbolic imagery to describe the wonderful peace that Messiah will bring to earth through his triumph. And we should point out that Isaiah goes on to say in verse 9 that they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Isaiah is prophesying about a glorious age to come in the new heavens and the new earth, in which only righteousness will dwell. Not only would God bring back His remnant from Babylon, but He would cause His people ultimately, you see, to be victorious. And victorious how? Through military might? Through fighting in this kingdom? No, through their king. Even in death and in sorrow and in suffering, in all of these things, we are more than conquerors, Paul says, through Him who loved us, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And this triumph, you see, was won for us in Christ's first coming. The glory of Christmas is that the baby born to Mary and laid in a manger was our promised King, who is a warrior, who would fight for His people by crushing the serpent's head. And Paul tells us that He was victorious in battle by going to the cross and facing the wrath of God for us. He says in Colossians 2:15 that He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. There was a triumph, you see, hidden by suffering. You see, it's paradox. In our minds, we think of a triumph, we think of a victory parade, we think of banners and trumpets and blowing and everybody cheering and happy. But the triumph that came through this promised king was upon a dark and bloody cross. His glory and His triumph and His victory was hidden from the sight of people. And yet it's precisely this that makes Him triumphant. Because rising again from the dead in triumphant victory, Christ has caused the power of His Word to go out into this world. And what happens? It gathers in His people from every tongue, nation, and tribe into His spiritual kingdom. It conquers our hearts that are enemies of Him, taking us captive to our King, so that we now serve Him willingly. He has been triumphant. His gospel, which is the power of salvation for all who believe, announces that through the triumph of Jesus Christ, reconciliation has been made between God and sinners. And because of His triumph and our union with Him, well, that same Spirit that rested upon Him and anointed Him for service and battle has been sent into our hearts as well, sealing us for our inheritance and making us even now in this life to taste of the powers of the age to come. All because our promised warrior king fought for us upon that cross, did battle with the serpent himself, and was triumphant. And the glory of Christ's kingdom in this age, even though it's hidden under the cross, it is coming in full view on that day when Christ shall return. Because you see, the Bible tells us there is still one last battle that our warrior king will fight. And John tells us in Revelation 19, it goes like this: "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war." Not the sort of thing we think about when we see a nativity scene. He says, "He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." And He is coming. Oh, you see, as we sing these Christmas songs, you know, we go through the routine each year, putting up the decorations and singing the songs, and yeah, it's over, and how much did we spend, and blah, blah, blah. But we are every year, one year closer to this, to His second advent. And it is coming as surely as His first did. And the gap between the already and the not yet is closing every day. And as people who live in that gap, loved ones, may we wake up and recognize that we have been made servants and subjects of our righteous warrior King who fought for us and was triumphant for us. And may we seek to serve Him and worship Him and lift up our voices and recognize and praise that our lives are about Him, our lives are in Him, and we've been made citizens of His kingdom by His grace. And may we lift up our voices and sing with Isaiah as he does, you see in his next chapter, where he says this, "You will say in that day, I will give thanks to You, O Lord, for though You were angry with Me, Your anger turned away, that You might comfort Me. Behold, God is My salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is My strength and My song, and He has become My salvation. With joy You will draw water from the wells of salvation, and You will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon His name, make known His deeds among the peoples, proclaim that His name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for He has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel." Christian, that is your King. And until He comes again, may we sing those words every day that we are given to live. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we give You thanks and praise for Jesus, the Word of God, the warrior King, the promised Son of David. And we are thankful and grateful, O God, that He has come once. And because He came once, His second coming is inevitable. May we live as those, O Lord, who do not hold on tightly to this life. May we recognize that our lives are in You and that You lay claim on us. May we worship You tonight again, O Lord, gathering together to serve You in worship and coming to Your table. We ask that You would feed us and nourish us and lift our hearts up to You. In Jesus' name.